Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and Marco is going to come and read that for us.
Second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, 13 to 17. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits, to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Amen.
I wonder what you find hardest to believe about God today. I don't necessarily just mean this minute today, but I mean in general, at this moment in time, what is the thing that you find hardest to believe about God? Is there a particular aspect of his character? Is there a particular promise he's made? Is there a particular action he said he will do that you think, well, I'm not sure that's going to happen. I'm not sure he's really going to do that. I'm not really sure he's like that. Is there something that is going on in your life at this moment that has caused you ultimately to doubt God, to be distressed and to be shaken up? I expect that even if the answer is not yes today, the answer will have been yes at some point in the past, and the answer will be yes at some point in the future, because we all live, we know, in a broken world, and we all know that we have sin in our hearts, and we all know that then therefore we struggle in various ways to believe what God has said about himself. At the start of chapter 2 of Thessalonians that we looked at last week, we found that the Thessalonians themselves were shaken. They were shaken. Their convictions about Jesus' return were wobbling. They'd become anxious about it. They were in a bit of a flap because they thought that they'd missed Jesus' second coming. And after Paul reminds them of a couple of things that have to happen before that great day and final day comes, after reassuring them that ultimately Jesus is going to win, after teaching them something that dislodges that error that had come into the church and gripped them and caused them to be all, you know, shaken and anxious and distressed, Paul now doesn't just simply knock that teaching out of the way and expect them to get on with it. He wants to reground them. He wants to re-stabilize them. He wants them to be back on steady ground after their wobble. And so he teaches them great and unchanging truths about their salvation. Verse 13 begins with the word but. But meaning it's a contrast. There's a contrast now here between what Paul is going to say about the Thessalonians themselves and what was true about those who had, or who were going to be, deceived ultimately by the man of lawlessness. See, Paul is setting up a contrast. He's saying those people who are going to be deceived, who don't delight in the truth, who don't love the gospel, have chosen to reject the gospel, they're over here, but we, meaning him and the team who planted the church, we ought always to thank God for you. Contrast. We ought to thank God for you. Why? Not because they're nice people. Not because Paul says, yeah, you're a mate of mine. Great. Thank God for you. You know, not because they're lovely. Not because of anything the Thessalonians themselves have done. Paul says we should be thankful to God for you. Look where his focus is. It is entirely in the work that God has done in them, through them, and for them. Paul's confidence that the Thessalonians won't belong to, or don't belong to that group who will be deceived, is ultimately in the action of God. It's in the action of God. In two small verses, verses 13 and 14, Paul gives a wonderful description of God's plans and purposes. And God's plans are stable and certain, which is exactly what people who are wobbling need, right? You want to wobble, you need something certain. You need something sure. You need something secure, something stable. And that's where Paul brings them to now. They've had their wobble. Paul says, right, the thing that you believed that made you wobble, it's not true, and here's why. Now he says, remember this. This is why we're thankful for you constantly. He says, look, you're brothers and sisters, first of all. And then he says, you are loved by the Lord. What an encouragement, isn't it? Paul just puts it in such a matter-of-fact way. He can almost skip over it and read through it and think, oh yeah, brothers and sisters loved by the Lord. It almost just trips off the tongue, but you think, no, he's saying, look, you are loved by the Lord. It's part of your identity as brothers and sisters in Christ. You are together in Him. You are loved by the Lord. The same Lord who a few verses ago, Paul has said, is going to destroy the man of lawlessness with the words from his mouth. This same Lord loves you, he says. He says, no matter what's going on, no matter how shaken you might have felt, you are loved by the Lord and nothing will separate you from that love. This morning, do we know that we are loved by Jesus as believers? If you know Jesus, if you have turned from your sin and trusted in Him, do you believe this morning that you are loved by the Lord? Is His love real to us? Are we certain that He loves us? Do we know it as an indisputable fact that Jesus loves us? And are we fighting to believe that even when our circumstances might cause us to doubt it? Are we able to say that maybe you learnt this in Sunday school, maybe you sing it to your kids. Are we able to say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Brothers and sisters, rescued by Jesus, know this morning that Jesus loves you. So one of the things Paul starts with here is he tries to make sure that the Thessalonians are re-grounded. Jesus loves you, he says. Next, he says, God chose you. God chose you, Thessalonians. This, if you want to put it in a doctrinal statement, is the doctrine of election. And depending on your translation in there, it'll either say you were chosen as first fruits or chosen from the beginning. Ultimately, it doesn't really matter. There's things either way that you could argue it could be either one. But Paul's main point is God chose you. That's what he's getting at. He chose you. It is done. God has chosen. Imagine hearing that in the state that they are in. In the state that they are in as a church. Paul says to them, look, God chose you. My girls have more blankets in our house than Dunelm, right? They could start their own shop. They really, really could. In fact, you know, if carpets ever wear out, we'll just pin a few blankets to the floor and we'll be sorted. They love to be wrapped up in a blanket. You sometimes just find them walking around the house wrapped in a blanket. After a hard day at school when they're tired or even just to snuggle up reading on the sofa, they love to be wrapped in a blanket. Because why? Because it gives them a sense of warmth. It's a winter day. But it's a security thing. It's a comfort thing. They like to be wrapped up in a blanket. This doctrine of election that Paul reminds the Thessalonians of is like a huge comfort blanket. It's what he wants it to be for them. He wants them in their shaken state to remember, God has chosen you. It's like Paul is taking the blanket and wrapping it round them. God has chosen you. It should be a massively encouraging and humbling truth. Not just for them, but for us. And a stabilizing one. Because we would never have chosen God. The Thessalonians would never have chosen God on their own. Their being part of His family, you and I being part of His family, is an entirely a gift of God's grace. God has acted decisively out of love, and He is steadfast and faithful. So when Paul says God chose you, he's hoping that that absolutely anchors them to the ground and wraps them in a comfort blanket, whatever else might be going on around them. He's saying, look, God's not going to forget you. Because He chose you. God's not going to forsake you because He chose you. God's not going to flip-flop over His choice. He's made it. It's done. And what did He choose them for? It says He chose them to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. They were chosen to be saved. And that salvation comes through a work of the Spirit and belief in the truth. Now you go, hold on, that sounds back to front. Why is it that way around? It even sounds like Paul's gone from saying, look, God has chosen you, which seems sure, certain, and done, to then saying something, well, it sounds like salvation is not a done deal. Because you've chosen to be saved, as though it's still something that's going to happen. And does that mean it hasn't happened or it has happened? Or, hold on a minute, what's he doing here? Is Paul mixing up two big words? We looked at big words a while ago, didn't we? Justification, sanctification, adoption, things like that. Is Paul mixing those two? Is he mixing justification and sanctification up here? Now remember what they mean? If you weren't here for those sermons, or you just think, yeah, I can't remember what those words mean. Justification is a big word, yes, but it's a once and for all declaration that we are right with God. That's what justification is about. It's the truth that God looks on those who Jesus has rescued, and when he looks on them, he sees us just as if we lived Jesus' life. That's the best way to remember it, because it sounds a bit like justification. Just as if we lived Jesus' life. That's what it looks like. That's what justification is. So it's a one-time done deal. Sanctification, on the other hand, another long word, but used to describe an ongoing process of becoming more like Jesus. Increasing in holiness as the Spirit works. So they're two different things. But Paul is tying them together here. We would rightly say, wouldn't we, that sanctification can only happen, being made more like Jesus can only happen, if justification has already happened. But Paul seems to be almost meshing the two together here, which seems a bit strange to us. But what is he saying? Yes, he's absolutely not changing his theological point on this. Justification has to happen for sanctification to take place. But what Paul is saying is that if justification has taken place, then sanctification absolutely will take place. He's saying you can't have justification over here and just be like, not bother about sanctification. It's not part of it. No, it is. That's why we are saved, we are justified because God has made that choice, declared us righteous. But because he's done that, he will sanctify us. He will change us. Nobody who is saved remains unchanged. Is what Paul is ultimately getting at. Nobody who is saved by Jesus will ultimately be unchanged and therefore not fully saved and glorified in the end. See, if anybody you know claims to be a follower of Jesus but has never changed, then they're deceived. Or they're outright lying. Because it's just not true. Our salvation, the Bible talks about it in all sorts of ways, but you can find it talked about as a past thing, a present thing, and a future thing. But every time it's spoken about, it's all a work of God. It's all a work of God. He's the one who saves. He's the one who changes. Those two things, justification and sanctification, always happen, and they always happen in that order. Justification always comes first. Sanctification is always hot and it's trail. See, brothers and sisters, we need not to waste a crisis. Remember, this is God's purpose for us, that he chose us to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. That is what God has chosen us for. And God will use everything to bring about his plans and purposes, to teach us, to change us, to ultimately bring him glory. Verse 14 then highlights another action of God. Or should we maybe say, similar actions, but from a different angle. Similar truth about his saving work. He called you, God says, through our gospel. God calls people through the gospel, Paul says. That's his chosen means. That's his method. That when the gospel is preached, Paul says, God is the one speaking. When the gospel is preached, it is God who does the calling. He does the calling of those he's chosen. Now that is a freeing and humbling thing for us too, isn't it? Because that means we have the opportunity to share the reason for the hope that we have. And when we share the reason for the hope that we have, the good news about Jesus, God will use that to call to himself people who are going to be saved. He will do it. Doesn't matter how clever we are. Doesn't matter how eloquent we are. Doesn't matter whether we speak for 5 minutes or 50 minutes. God does the calling. Through the gospel. God is the one speaking. It's a bit like me doing a project in the house. And we know about my DIY skills, but let's just say I'm really good at it. And in this case, I've got a project and I know I can do it. I've got the tools, I can do it by myself. In fact, if I do it by myself, it probably takes 10 minutes. But I ask Ashley to help, right? He might hold a screwdriver for me. He might, you know, hold the hammer and I might grip round his hand and hammer the nail in with him. I might get the drill out and I might allow him to kind of pull the trigger under my hand. Did I need his help to finish it? No. Did it take longer with him? Yeah, probably. Did I want his help? Yes. It's like that with God when it comes to the gospel and its proclamation. God chooses, and God could just save people like this if he wanted to. That was God's method. He could just save them in an instant and it could all be done and finished and over with. But that's not the way he's chosen to do it. God has chosen to call people through the gospel being preached by other people. He asks us to join in, to have the privilege of joining in his plans and purposes. So the doctrine of election, the doctrine of justification, of sanctification, of God's calling people shouldn't hinder evangelism. It should drive it. We should say, look, God has definitely chosen people and God has definitely chosen his method to be speaking to people through other people. Wow, that means as I do that, I'm joining with God in his work. And after he has called people through the gospel, Paul says, look, he called you through the gospel so that you might share Jesus' glory forever. Now, that's the biggest contrast. Remember, the contrast in verse 13 is set up by the beginning with the word but. That's the biggest contrast, because those who were deceived, we read in verses 10 and 11 and 12, their end is condemnation because they delighted in wickedness. Paul says the ending for you Thessalonians is glory. The complete opposite. The ending is glory. And so God has taken, Paul has taken them on a journey from eternity past, God's choice and action, to eternity future, their glorification with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in two short verses, few short lines, Paul has shown how each member of the Trinity is personally involved in the salvation of every single believer. And so verse 13 and 14, again, should be a humbling thing for us to think that, look, the God of the universe cares about us. That the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are bothered about us. What an incredible blessing. What a comfort for them. What a great hope for them. Any confidence then that they have and that we have should ultimately be in God and God alone. Because it's been his work from beginning to end. And again, remember their context. In light of the circumstances that they face, this is the perfect antidote, isn't it? The perfect antidote to their problems. It doesn't take away their circumstances. It doesn't change what's going on in Thessalonica. The teaching that has been coming to them hasn't gone away. Paul doesn't say, right, God's going to remove those people. He's going to send them on a boat to another country so that they don't bother you anymore. Their persecution hasn't disappeared into thin air. Their lives haven't immediately become easier. But they've had their minds refocused. They've had their hearts reorientated. They've had their convictions refreshed. Their God, their awesome God, is now in full and glorious view. Paul has shown them his actions, his faithfulness, his steadfast love, his promises. And that's what they needed to hear. Now, Paul has been kind to them. Paul has empathized with them. He's not exasperated here in 2 Thessalonians like he is at the beginning of Galatians. You want to see Paul exasperated with people? Read the beginning of Galatians, chapter 1. And you see a very different tone in the way he speaks to those who've gone off to a different teaching. Here, Paul is very kind and very gracious to them. But in being that, he doesn't then just leave them. He very quickly, very, very quickly moves them on to what God is like. Because he doesn't want their shakenness to last any longer than it has to. He doesn't want their anxiety to last any longer than it has to. He wants them to see who God is and be rooted again. Be stable again, be firm again. And that is what we need in our life's circumstances, when they are tough, when we face hardship, when we face trials of many kinds. Because our shakenness can sometimes be caused by us believing something that isn't true. So that, like the Thessalonians, somebody's come and taught them something that's not true, they've believed it, and suddenly they're shaken. But sometimes, trials that we face can cause us to then start believing something that's not true, or failing to believe something that is true, like we said at the very beginning. Maybe we start to believe God can't be sovereign. He's allowed this or that to happen. My life's in chaos. God can't be sovereign over this. Maybe we start to think, well, God can't care about this. Does he not know how much this is hurting? Doesn't he want me to be happy? I'm definitely not happy. Maybe our difficult circumstances, we just think, look, I need to deal with this myself. I can do it on my own. I don't really need the church. I'll just crack on without the scriptures. Or maybe we acknowledge we do need the church and we do need the scriptures, but we'll only take them on our terms, when we feel like it, on our own timetable. Maybe subtle lies have shaken us. Maybe circumstances have caused us doubt. Maybe suffering has rocked us. But in those situations, what we need is a big and full and beautiful reminder of who God is and what God has done. Because he's the only thing that is unchanging in a world that is constantly changing. He's the only one who is faithful when everything and everyone around us fails. Yes, we need people to listen to us, to cry with us, to wait with us, to stand shoulder to shoulder with us. But we also absolutely need people to point us to Jesus, to drag us to the cross, to push us to run into the arms of God. We need people to call us out in our sin. When we respond sinfully to our circumstances, when we choose to wallow in self-pity, when we choose to mope, we need people to call us to repentance. Because God hasn't changed. Yesterday things might have been hunky-dory, God was still God. Today things might be absolutely terrible, but God is still God. He hasn't changed. Our circumstances might have, but he hasn't. It's just that when things are hunky-dory, we probably don't doubt things about God. We might forget about him because life's easy. But when things are difficult, we might remember that God is there, but we forget what he's like. Because we allow what's going on in our lives and in the lives of others to shift what we really believe. We need people to point us to Jesus. We need people to point us to Jesus. And sometimes we're not like that. Sometimes we won't like people pointing us to Jesus because it's easier for us to whinge. It's easier for us to be all about what's going on now in our lives than lifting our eyes to the one who is certain and true. Jesus faced all the trials, all the temptations that we face. Jesus went through it all and was completely innocent. Jesus went through it all and never sinned. And he is the one who loves us, the one who cares for us, the one who will strengthen us. Because we belong to him, we are his forever. Jesus tells us that when we are weary and burdened, we can come to him for rest. Jesus tells us that he is a strong tower of refuge and strength. Jesus tells us that he is the rock on which we need to build our lives. And so when all around might be shaking us, we've got to come back to him. Verse 15 then begins, so then. And we might then say, well, Paul just might expect Paul to say, okay, so then relax. Chill out, Thessalonians. Enjoy the show. God has got it all in hand. But he doesn't, does he? He says, so then stand firm and hold fast to the teachings he passed on to you. He says, look, even though God has done everything to save you, even though God is in control and you've got nothing to worry about, even though God is at work in you and your eternity is secure, you've still got to be active and not passive. You've got to be working with God. You've got to be keeping in step with the Spirit. You've got to be working out your salvation in fear and trembling, he says. He says, stand firm and stay strong and stick with the truth. Dig in and cling on. Which is the exact opposite to their current state of being shaken. It's like a hurricane has blown through their little church and they need to plant their feet and cling to something that is immovable. Which is why he's just giving them God and God's plans and purposes. See, the first time I ever walked up Skiddaw in the Lake District, I don't know whether you've walked it before. I did it with my dad and my cousin. I'd never really hiked any mountains ever anywhere, right? I only had a pair of trainers, so my dad kindly wore trainers rather than his hiking boots, so he could kind of empathize with me, which I didn't realize at the time. He told me years later. But we walked up Skiddaw, and it was a beautiful day in Keswick. So it was me and my dad and my uncle and my cousin, and we'd left my mom and my sister and my auntie and my other cousin in Keswick to have a wander around the shops, have a cup of tea. I don't know what they did. But it was beautiful. So we're walking up, nice and warm, you know, all the waterproofs and jackets are stuffed in our bags because it's boiling up. Anyway, we get up to the bit where it begins to crest and you have to start walking along the top to get to the final bit that's the highest point. And suddenly, the weather turned. Out of nowhere, it went from glorious sunshine to lashing it down with hailstones and blowing an absolute gale. Now, apparently, it was lovely in Keswick all day. They didn't get a single drop of rain, but on the top, we nearly got blown off. So much so that actually my cousin, who was probably about 9 at the time, was physically lifted off his feet by the wind. Now, he could have been carried and dropped and had all sorts of injuries. Pretty scary stuff. Why did he not fly away? Because he was clinging to his dad. And his dad was gripping him tight. So much so that he was then very quickly able to regain his footing. And we made it to the cairn and we literally hunkered down there for about half an hour to stop getting lashed by the wind and rain. My uncle was the one who stopped my cousin from being blown off the mountain. The evidence that my cousin trusted his dad was that he clung on for dear life. God is the one who saves us and keeps us, but our faith in him is shown by the fact that we hold on, that we stand firm. That we don't let go even when everything else in life is getting ripped away. We hold on for dear life because eternity with Jesus matters more. All sorts of teaching might come to us in all sorts of forms, but like we said last week, we've got to stick to what is true. To what the Bible clearly teaches. We've got to test it all. Just because something has the label Christian on it doesn't mean it is. Just because a church has a flashy YouTube account doesn't mean it's good. Just because a church is part of a denomination that we think we might know doesn't mean it's good. Just because there is such a thing as a Christian TV channel or radio station doesn't mean everything on it's okay. In the storms of life, in the tornado of ideas that are thrown at us, from inside and outside the church, we've got an anchor in Jesus and we've got to hold on to it with all our might. And finally, verses 16 and 17. After reminding them of God's actions, of God's plans, of his stable and sure purposes, he moves on and he tells them what to do in light of that. And then he prays. He prays. And his prayer shows again to us that the prayers of God's people need to be grounded in God's character and promises. Paul says, look, I'm asking the God who loves you, the God who is so kind and gracious, who has already shown his goodness in saving you and blessing you. I'm asking him who has already given you encouragement now and forever and a sure and certain hope that is unshakable. I'm asking him, that God, to encourage your hearts and to strengthen you for all that he needs you and wants you to do. He says, I'm asking this God that I've just described to you to strengthen you at the very core of your being. That's what I want for you, he says. That's what I'm praying for you. Encouragement and strength at the deepest level so that your desires and your decision making will be affected and you'll be changed by it. And Paul's expectation is that God will do this. That God will answer his prayer in the positive. Why do you think he prays it with such confidence? Just because Paul was, you know, brilliant in some way? No, he's confident that God's going to answer this because it's based on God's character. Paul's basically praying God's character back to him for the Thessalonians. He's praying God's promises back to him for the Thessalonians. Because God has said he will sanctify them by the Spirit. God has said that he has prepared good deeds in advance for people to do in Ephesians 2:10. God has said that he works in us according to his will and purposes in Philippians 2. And God will never ask us to do anything that he won't provide the resources for us to do. Because he delights in us. He wants what's best for us. He's generous. He loves to bless and provide for his children. So Paul praying this prayer with confidence is simply because he's praying back to God what God has already said. What are our prayers made of when we're shaken? What are our prayers made of when we know others are shaken? I imagine most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, our go-to prayer when we're shaken is, God, take away these circumstances. Right? It's our default as human beings, because we want things to be easier and more comfortable. Now, I'm not saying that prayer is a bad thing to pray. Don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that's a bad thing to pray. But we have no guarantee that God's going to do that. We can't pray that prayer with absolute certainty that God will take those circumstances away, because he doesn't promise us that in Scripture. The other thing is, if that's the only prayer we pray, then what we're bringing to God is, God, I think my way of dealing with this is the best, and I want you to agree with me. But actually, that's not what prayer is about, is it? Prayer is not about us coming to God to twist his arm so he'll agree with our will. Prayer is about us coming to God and saying, God, I don't know what to do with this, but I know your will is best. So make my will your will. There's they're very different things, completely the opposite way around. When we come to God in prayer, we're asking God to shape and change us, to do what is best for us. There's nothing wrong with expressing our desires. There's nothing wrong with expressing how we feel to God. But in prayer, we are submitting our will to his, not getting him to shift his to ours. And so praying God's character, praying God's promises, praying in line with those things, talking to him with a humble attitude, resting in his truth, in his ways, in his understanding, in his knowledge, in his plans, in his purposes, and the fact that they are greater, bigger, and better, and way beyond ours, is the way we should pray. Because asking God to be gracious is a banker. If you're a betting person, asking God to be gracious, you're going to win. Ask God to encourage and strengthen your hearts, as Paul does here, no brainer. God's going to do it. Ask God to show you your sin and change it to be more like Jesus. He'll absolutely do it. Dead cert. Because all of those things speak to our hearts and build us up. As we pray things like Paul prays here, we are basically preaching to ourselves as well. As I pray something like Paul prays here, I'm effectively saying, Matt, this is what God is like. This is what God will do. Believe him. Trust him. And I'm having my will and my desires conform to his. So come back to what you're facing, where we started at the beginning. What are our troubles? What are our fears? What are our concerns? What are our anxieties? What is shaking us? What about God is in doubt in our minds? Bring it to him and ask him to be gracious. Ask him to sustain you. Ask him to help you to know his love and his comfort more and more. Because it is only as we focus on God that we will stay sane and stable. It is only as we hold on to God and what he has said that we will be able to stand. When we don't know what to pray, the best thing to pray is God's own words back to him.